Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to study the Word of God together tonight. We thank you that you have given us your Word. We thank you that you give us your Spirit who enables us to understand your Word. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ who shed his blood that we might be brought to you and even have the first desire to study your Word and to know you better. And so, Father, draw us closer to yourself, we pray. We thank you for Christ and his righteousness. We thank you for his shed blood. We thank you for your Spirit. We ask all of these things, Lord, that you would teach us this evening. In Christ's name, amen. We're in Proverbs 21 tonight, and we're going to read verses 9 through 19. But we're not going to look at 9 and we're not going to look at 19 because we've dealt with that recently, and we will deal with that once again when we get to the Proverbs 31 woman. So we've just talked about this not too long ago. Proverbs 21, beginning at verse 9. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. When a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. The righteous one observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. A gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe strong wrath. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. One who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous, and the traitor for the upright. It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Okay, so we're leaving those two verses off. We've already dealt with the contentious wife just recently, so we'll not talk about those this evening. We also are going to pass over. Let's see, verse 11: when a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. We talked about that not too long ago. So we're going to focus on these other verses, and I want to look at them in terms of what they teach us regarding selfishness. I really struggled with this section this past week, trying to figure out exactly what drew all of these verses together. Was there something that was cohesive, or were they just simply individual verses that dealt with individual things? And I think what I have come across is that these verses share a common theme in that they talk about selfishness versus righteousness. And so let's look at it from the viewpoint of what they say regarding selfishness as a sin. And we'll pick it up at verse 10. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. The selfish person is a person who desires evil. Wickedness often shows itself in selfishness. And it does this because the selfish man is a person who desires his own good, and he wants his own pleasure at the expense of others. And in this particular case, he shows no mercy to his neighbor in his quest for his own happiness. And so his neighbor gets in his way. He doesn't really care too much about that neighbor. I mentioned, I think it was down at Moss Bluff a week or so ago, about a lady that lived in our neighborhood when I was growing up that everybody thought she was a little bit odd. But toward the end of her life, she really did something that was odd and incredibly selfish. There was a tree that was right on the property line between her house and the house of the neighbor next door. And the roots were actually in the neighbor's yard, but it leaned over into her yard a little bit. And she wanted this tree taken down, and the other neighbor didn't want it taken down. And these two ladies fought, I guess, for years over this particular tree. Until one day, this lady decided that she had had enough. She was going to hire somebody to cut that tree down. And so she did. She hired somebody who didn't know about all the dispute, didn't know about the property line. She told him, this is my tree, I want it gone. And this guy came in with a chainsaw, and the tree was gone while the neighbor was away, naturally. And the neighbor came back and had a heart attack and died shortly thereafter. Now, whether or not these two things are related is not, you know, I don't know. But she did have a heart attack, and she did die subsequent to this tree being cut down, and within a very short period of time. The point that I want to make is this one particular woman had this selfish desire to get rid of this tree, almost an obsession to get rid of this tree. She didn't care what it would do to anyone else, and to my knowledge, she didn't care. She didn't draw any relationship between her neighbor dying of a heart attack and the tree being cut down at all. And there might not have been any. However, she certainly didn't show any mercy to her neighbor in her neighbor's view of what ought to be done about that tree. The Bible tells us when we deal with our neighbor that we're not to be selfish and we're not to try to just stomp all over our neighbor, but we're to show mercy and kindness. Bruce, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, please.
He just said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
Okay. So we know that the Lord Jesus teaches us that our relationship to our neighbor is supposed to be a godly relationship. It's supposed to be a relationship of love. And obviously, one of the characteristics of love would certainly be showing mercy to your neighbor in any consideration, that you would want to put your neighbor ahead of yourself in disputes and in desires, provided that there was not something sinful going on there. And so here you've got a man who is selfish, and so selfish that what he actually desires is evil. He desires to harm his neighbor. His neighbor finds no mercy, and therefore he treats him in a very bad way. This evil quest on the part of this selfish man can cause all sorts of fightings and quarrelings between neighbors. And those things are such things as are condemned by James in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Leslie, if you'd read that, please. James 4, 1 through 5.
Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Verse 5, yeah.
Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?
Okay. All right, so what James is telling us is that quarrels and fights and all sorts of things like that come from sinful passions that are at war within us. And it has to do with desiring and not having. And so he's saying that this can lead to such things as even murder. It obviously is dealing with covetousness and all that sort of thing. So the point is that these wicked, evil desires can cause all kinds of harm to your neighbor. And we are supposed to show, as Christians, we're supposed to show mercy to our neighbors. And here, this selfish person doesn't show any mercy whatsoever. The second thing he doesn't do is he won't help anybody. Look down at verse 13. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. The result of this sinful selfishness is that he won't respond to the cries of the person who is in need. Now, the Bible has always warned us about such things as this. The Old Testament saints were told about this particular matter. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11. Okay. So, what we've got here is in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, that the Lord tells people that they are to be merciful toward the poor. They're to answer the cry of those that are in need. And yet here we look in Proverbs 21 at the fact that the selfish man is the one who closes his ears to the cry of the poor. And there's a warning that we'll look at a little bit later dealing with this. And it basically has to do, well, let's mention it right now. That type of selfishness will have an impact on the selfish person himself, and especially when he's in need. And he will not be heard by God since he has not shown mercy as he should. Ellis, James 2, verse 13, please. Okay. So the point of these verses that we've looked at right here, verse 10 and verse 13 of Proverbs 21, has to do with the selfish person who desires to do evil. He shows no mercy to his neighbor. He closes his ear to their cry. And the result is that when he shows no mercy to others, that the Lord also will close his ear and will not show mercy to him. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Let's look down at Proverbs 21, verse 14. And what we read there is, a gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe strong wrath. Now, we've talked about bribery before, but here what I want us to think about is that a selfish person can often think that a bribe will smooth the way and allow him to get his own way from others. And what we've already noted is that a bribe perverts justice. Proverbs 17:23. Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Lauren.
A wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back, throws away his justice.
Okay. So what we've got then is this general teaching that bribery is wrong, but the Bible presents it in the book of Proverbs as something that happens, and it tells us the way in which wicked men look at bribery and the way in which bribery actually works. I mean, we're dealing with sinners, and sinners will respond in a wrong way to bribery. And so here in verse 14, what we're looking at is the fact that a concealed bribe can do what this man thinks it can do, at least in the short run. It can pervert justice, and it can make the selfish person think that he can bribe his way out of anything. Okay, that's the key to what we're thinking about here. A selfish man will think that he can bribe his way out of anything, that he can turn aside somebody's anger against him, that he can turn aside strong wrath if he just bribes the right person in the right way. And like I said, because of the sinfulness of men's hearts, often that does actually work in that way. But it doesn't. And here's the important thing. It doesn't make bribery right. Just because the Bible describes it, the Bible talks about how it does work in this way in the hearts of sinners, it is forbidden in Scripture. We're told we're not to offer a bribe. And so we see how it works, but we're told don't do it. Okay. And I guess the warning, when we see how it works, it's a warning to us to be careful not to accept bribes, that these are the types of things that can happen. If we're tempted by that, we end up perverting justice, we end up siding with the guilty, we end up condemning the innocent, with a number of things that we've already talked about. This selfish person is also very comfortable in spiritual death. Look at verse 16. One who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. Okay. The selfish man is content to wander any way he wants to, so long as he thinks it's going to benefit him. So he doesn't really mind where his feet go, as long as he thinks it's something that he wants will come out of it, some good that he wants will come out of it. He's not concerned about what God has to say, about what Scripture teaches regarding the influence of evil friends all around you. Leah, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, please. On our street or up? Oh, okay. Okay.
Evil company corrupts good habits.
Okay. And ESV reads, bad company corrupts good morals, which is similar to what the NIV says on this. The point is, when a person surrounds himself with certain types of individuals, you're going to be influenced by those individuals. If you surround yourself, if you're a good apple in a basket of rotten apples and you surround yourself with rotten apples, guess what happens to you? You don't make those rotten apples good. The rotten apples have the tendency to make you rotten as well. And that's really the principle that's going on here. Bad company corrupts good morals. I heard of an interview with a fellow just recently who was talking about people getting elected to office. And he said one of the things that he noticed over a course of many years, this guy's 80 years old, he's been involved in politics for a long time. And he said one of the things that he noticed was that you can always tell how a person is going to actually act in office when you see who he surrounds himself with before he ever has any influence on anybody. If he hangs out with a certain group of people when he is younger and before he ever gets elected to office or before he ever holds a major office, those are the type of people that you would expect him to hang out with when he actually gets into a position of authority. And he said, so watch who a person associates with when they're younger. And that's what this verse is actually saying, too. If you hang out with bad company, what's going to happen is they're going to corrupt your good morals. And so as a Christian, you're to witness to unbelievers. You're to have an impact on them in that way. But you're not to hang out with them and participate in their evil because it will rub off on you. And what's being said here about this person that wanders from the way of good sense is that he ends up with those who are spiritually dead They're spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. And if he continues along that way, he's going to end up where they're going, which is the assembly of the dead. Now, the assembly of the dead is an interesting expression that's used here. And it basically either means the grave or hell, one of the two. And we find both of those things being talked about in the book of Proverbs. If you hang out with the wrong crowd, you could die. That was one of the first warnings back in chapter 1, where the godly father is talking to his son and just basically says, don't hang out with the wrong kind of crowd, because if you hang out with them and do evil with them, you know, they're headed for the grave, and you'll end up going in the same direction. Let's stop and pray about that. Heavenly Father, don't know what the situation is out there right now as a result of this wreck, but we pray that you'd be with all the folks that are involved. We do pray that you would be gracious and merciful to those that were injured and to all their loved ones, and that you would shower them with your love through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So the assembly of the dead is either an expression that means the grave or it means hell. It's where the dead people gather together. Yes, ma'am.
What it says in this one, kind of about that, is like in Corinth, I guess the bad guys were teaching the good guys, so to speak, false things, if you
right.
will. And then, in turn, by them hanging with the wrong crowd, they are in the right way teaching other good people the wrong things.
Right, right.
Okay.
So, yeah, the bad company just spreads like that. The bad influence spread that way. And the end result is, if you continue down that road of straying from good sense, then you end up in the grave, you end up in hell, one of the two. Yeah, so you have to be extremely careful there. Verse 15. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Now, one of the things that's being talked about here is the fact that a selfish person is afraid of those who are righteous. There's a contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, and the way in which the righteous view justice and judgment, and the wicked view justice and judgment. And so this verse really can mean one of two things. It can either mean that the righteous person is happy when he acts in a righteous way. That's one possibility. And also that it brings joy and delight to righteous folks and to other righteous men who see them acting in a godly way. Or it can also mean that the righteous are happy when they see their society acting in a righteous way and godliness being upheld, which means evildoers are punished. Okay, so that a righteous person rejoices because the society is doing what it ought to do, and that means that folks that are sinning, folks that are committing crimes, are being caught and they're being punished. And so a righteous person would rejoice at that. An evildoer wouldn't. He'd be terrified that he'd be caught. But it also, and I think in both senses, the whole point is, a person who does evil is not joyful when justice is done. Okay, he's not happy. He's terrified when he's the subject of the justice being meted out, when it's his own punishment that somebody's talking about. Obviously, he's afraid of that. But he's also terrified when righteous men act in a godly way. Why? Because our righteous deeds condemn as sinful the sins of wicked men. Turn to John chapter 1 for just a minute. This is not one of the verses that I looked up, but I just happened to think of it. Turn to John chapter 1 for a second. In describing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Apostle talks about how he was not received by his own. Yes, as a matter of fact. Go ahead. You got it? Okay. Okay. And also the darkness here. Let's see, I'm looking back a little bit earlier. Light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome him. Let's see. Where's the verse about men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil? Yeah. Okay, you got it? It could, yeah, go ahead. I was drawn to John chapter 1 because it talks about light and darkness in this place, but yeah. Romans chapter 1 does. What does also? That certainly teaches it, so there we go. The whole point that we've got here then is that when a sinner doesn't like to be confronted over his sin, and that when a sinner is confronted over his sin, he likes to run away rather than face his sin. And if he can't run away, then he likes to kill the messenger. Go ahead. Okay. Yeah, that's what I was thinking. Okay, John 3:19. Okay. Thank you for finding that for me, because I was trying to... Go ahead.
For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved.
Okay.
Let's go to 1 John.
All right, you got it? All right. We've got several sections here that are dealing with this, and this is the point that's actually being made about the righteous being a terror to evildoers, that they don't like the light, they don't like being shown up by the light. Go ahead. Yeah, you get brain freeze, and yeah, there's one thing in particular you think about, and you think, now, all right, now where is that one? And it can throw you. All right. Okay. There is another one. Let's take a look at this one. Whose turn is it to read? All right. The Apostle Paul talks about how Christian actions are perceived differently by the saved and the lost in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Second Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. If you hang on to that for just a minute, Ellis, we'll read it in just a second here. 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16.
For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life, and truly sufficient for these things.
Okay. So it's the same savor, it's the same aroma, it's the same fragrance, but it has two different reactions depending upon who smells it. When the righteous smell the gospel, what they smell is the fragrance of life. When the wicked smell the gospel, they smell the stench of death, because it condemns their sinful ways. Okay, and so that's what's being said. Ellis, you've got...
I want to First John chapter 2 and verse 7 and 11.
Okay.
Brethren, I write in the commandment to you, but another commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, new commandment I write to you, which then is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness and in man. He who loves his brother abides in the light and has no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness is blind to his eyes.
That's very close to it, yeah. John is the apostle that deals a great deal with the concepts of light and darkness. They figure prominently in his writings. And so, yes, that's very clear about what we're looking at. So the point then of this particular passage that we're looking at here is that the wicked are those who are evildoers, are those who are afraid when they see the righteous acting righteously, because it condemns them and their evil ways, and they don't like it, and they can lash out. I mean, this verse doesn't speak about that, but they can. That's what they did with Jesus, is his condemnation of them by simply acting as a godly man drove them to want to put him on the cross, to kill him, because that was they couldn't stand his perfect example of holiness condemned them so much that they wanted him gone, out of the way. All right. Coming back to Proverbs, God deals with folks who are selfish by bringing judgment upon selfish men and women. Proverbs 21, verse 13, we read a minute ago, "Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." A life of selfishness will not go unanswered by God, but the answer that he gets is not the one that he wants. Those who refuse to heed others when they cry will not be heeded by God when they are faced with their own peril. God warned the leaders of Israel in Micah's day of this sin and of his response to their sin. This is Micah chapter 3, verse 4. Let's see. Okay, Micah 3, verse 4.
Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds.
Okay, and so the response there is that those who have been evil, those who have refused to heed and hear the cry of the poor, when they themselves cry out to God, God says he will not hear and he will not answer. We could spend some time talking about Lazarus. We've talked about the rich man and Lazarus. We could talk about that, but we've done that before. And the rich man tries to call out and tries to convince Abraham to send Lazarus, or tries to convince Abraham to send somebody to warn his family, or whatever it happens to be. And Jesus, with tongue firmly in cheek, at the end of all of that account, says, you know, if they won't listen to Moses, they're not even going to listen if somebody rises from the dead. Which is exactly the point that he's making, and it takes the work of God to deal with that. And I think he's sort of tongue in cheek talking about the fact that people aren't going to listen even when he rises from the dead unless the Holy Spirit deals with their hearts. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Right, exactly. Okay. Jesus warned sinners of this in the Sermon on the Mount as well. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Okay. So once again, what we've got here is folks that would cry out to God, and yet they're crying out, even though they have been workers of lawlessness, and God does not hear what they have to say. Second thing is, the selfish person will not prosper. Verse 17, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Now, this is pretty similar to several things that we've talked about. But I want us to think about the fact that what we're dealing with here is a selfish man who desires his own good and his own pleasure. And that's what he's out for. And what he will end up discovering is that his own pursuits only lead to ruin. And that's a mark, Scripture says, both of spiritual death and of the last days. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. And we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 next. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Okay. 1 Timothy 5, verse 6. Okay. That was talking about the difference between widows who are godly widows and widows who are not. And this was one who's not, and says that if she's just living for her own self-indulgence, her own pleasure, then she's dead even while she lives. And 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5.
But know this, that in the last days, those times are coming. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness that denying its power, and from such people turn away.
Okay. All right. So there's a long list of activities that are wrong, and heading up that list is lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, boastful, arrogant, and so forth. And so you've got this is basically self-indulgence. It's basically a selfish person, and he's focused all upon himself. And what Paul is telling Timothy is, in the last days, this is what folks are going to be like. Those last days include our time and up until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the description of men and women apart from the Lord Jesus. This is what they're like. They're selfish, essentially. Finally, this section in verse 18 talks about the selfish person dying in the place of the righteous. This is an unusual way to put this. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous, and the traitor for the upright. Now, we are very well versed in talking about how God supplies the righteous in the place of the wicked. That He supplies Jesus Christ as His own Son, the righteous one, in our place as wicked sinners. And we talk about Christ being a substitute for His people and paying the penalty for the sins of all of the elect. And that's true. But there is this other side to it that sometimes we don't think about, and that is sometimes what happens is God takes away the wicked in order to spare the righteous. It doesn't happen a lot, but it's mentioned in Scripture. God substituted both Egypt and Ethiopia in the place of Jerusalem when the city was under siege by Sennacherib. Isaiah 43 verses 3 and 4.
For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sabaoth in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give my name to you and keep you for your life.
Okay. Notice what the Lord is saying here. This is where God is basically saying, what I'm going to do is I am going to spare you, Jerusalem, because I love you. I'm going to spare you because that's the main point. You're precious in my sight. You're precious in my eyes. So I'm going to spare you. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to give other people in exchange for your lives. So Sennacherib had come up. He was laying siege to Jerusalem. And he is basically turned away, and he is sent to attack Egypt and Ethiopia. The same thing is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 19. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, this is verses 7 through 9, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush. Behold, he has set out to fight against you. So he hears this rumor, and he leaves off the battle, and he goes to fight with someone else. And in the end, what the Lord does is he basically ends up killing, having Sennacherib put to death at the hand of members of his own family. So he turns him away, and he gives peoples in the place of the people of Jerusalem. The best example of all of this is the 10th plague, when you think about it. Exodus chapter 11. What does God do? In the 10th plague, remember, throughout all of this, God, in dealing with Pharaoh, calls Israel my firstborn. And he keeps telling Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my firstborn go. Okay? When Pharaoh will not let his firstborn go, what God does is he takes the firstborn of Egypt in order to release his own firstborn. So, Bruce, Exodus 11, verses 4 through 8, please.
Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of these. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall there be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put the difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger.
Okay. All right. And we know, of course, that that's exactly what happened, that the firstborn of Egypt were substituted for the firstborn Israel, and the firstborn of Egypt died. Finally, I almost overlooked this. Verse 12, the selfish person's family will even be destroyed. The righteous one observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin. Now, the word righteous one, and in the ESV, righteous one is capitalized. It's talking about God. It's talking about the Lord himself. And this is probably the most important observation to think about, and that is the fact that the Lord himself observes the house or the family of the wicked. And he has always said that he will bring the wicked and all of his household who follow in his footsteps down to ruin. It's found in the Ten Commandments. It's also found in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. Number 14, verse 18. Numbers 14, verse 18.
The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation.
Okay, so we've got the teaching in the Ten Commandments. We've got the teaching reiterated here in Numbers 14 and elsewhere in Scripture that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, this is not an evil type of visitation where these folks are innocent and everything's stacked against them. This is dealing with people who are following in the footsteps of this wicked father, grandfather, great-grandfather. Okay, and because they're following in his footsteps in rebellion against God, then God says he's going to bring that whole family to ruin. He's going to bring punishment upon them. Does that mean that there's no hope? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. There's always hope and there's always forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will escape that judgment. And not only will his life be blessed now, but also he'll find the blessing of God in the life to come. And this curse will be removed, and it will be replaced with the opposite, the blessing of God. Let's look at Exodus 20 for just a second. Somebody, I say, Lisa, I guess it's your turn. Verses 5 and 6, please. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. Okay. Notice that the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the steadfast love of God far surpasses the judgment that we see here. It's to thousands of those who love Him and keep His commandments. And so, and there's some translations that look at that and say 1,000 generations. Others talk about just using the term thousands, which is far beyond any normal family, but it's talking about God showing this vast, overflowing mercy and love to His people. So the point of all of this is, even though men are sinfully selfish, and even though there is a warning given in Scripture against that selfishness, and there is punishment that falls upon those who remain in such selfishness, there is an escape, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the curse turned to a blessing. We have this overflowing abundance of mercy of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all of these things that are said against the selfish man will be turned around, because the selfish man essentially will be forgiven. He will be cleansed by the blood of Christ, and he will be changed into a person who is no longer a selfish man by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so God will deal with all of those things, and God has overflowing abundance of mercy and love in His Son. Anybody have any questions or comments?
You just think that you're so godly, or you just think whatever.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
You just think
in preparation for this, I read one writer. He's a contemporary writer, and he was talking about the story about a man who went with some evangelical pastors and others, along with Billy Graham, to play golf. Okay, this guy was not a Christian. And so they asked him what it was like. He said, it was terrible. He said, he condemned me all the time. And come to find out, and talking with everybody else, Billy Graham never opened his mouth to say a word against this guy at all. But his mere presence there condemned him, because he saw his own sin, and he considered this man to be righteous. And therefore, he felt himself condemned in the presence of a righteous man. And you're right, that's exactly what happens. Is they when unbelievers look at Christians they often accuse us of things that we're not guilty of because they themselves are guilty of sin, and they see their sin in contrast with what God does in His grace in our lives as well. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercy and your love and your grace in Christ. Thank you for the things that we have seen tonight regarding selfishness. We pray, Lord, that you would turn our hearts away from selfishness. We know that this is a prevailing evil in our society, and even within our own hearts we find selfishness. And we pray that you would turn us to love for you and love for others. Please forgive our sins, and please bless us in Christ, we ask. Amen.